Oh yeah, this is Joshua 10. Now, Adonai Zedek, king of Jerusalem, heard that Joshua had taken Ai and totally destroyed it, doing to Ai and its king as he had done to Jericho and its king, and that the people of Gibeon had made a treaty of peace with Israel and were living near them. He and his people were very much alarmed at this, because Gibeon was an important city, like one of the royal cities. It was larger than Ai, and all its men were good fighters. So Adonai Zedek, king of Jerusalem, appealed to Hoham, king of Hebron, Piram, king of Jarmuth, Japhiah, king of Lachish, and Debir, king of Eglon. "Come up and help me attack Gibeon," he said, "because it has made peace with Joshua and the Israelites." Then the five kings of the Amorites, the kings of Jerusalem, Hebron, Jarmuth, Lachish, and Eglon, joined forces. They moved up with all their troops and took up positions against Gibeon and attacked it. The Gibeonites then sent word to Joshua in the camp at Gilgal, "Do not abandon your servants. Come up to us quickly and save us. Help us, because all the Amorite kings from the hill country have joined forces against us." So Joshua marched up from Gilgal with his entire army, including all the best fighting men. The Lord said to Joshua, "Do not be afraid of them. I have given them into your hand. Not one of them will be able to withstand you." After an all-night march from Gilgal, Joshua took them by surprise. The Lord threw them into confusion before Israel, who defeated them in a great victory at Gibeon. Israel pursued them along the road, going up to Beth Horon, and cut them down all the way to Azekah and Makkedah. As they fled before Israel on the road down from Beth Horon to Azekah, the Lord hurled large hailstones down on them from the sky, and more of them died from the hailstones than were killed by the swords of the Israelites. On the day the Lord gave the Amorites over to Israel, Joshua said to the Lord in the presence of Israel, "O sun, stand still over Gibeon, O moon, over the valley of Ajalon." So the sun stood still, and the moon stopped, till the nation avenged itself on its enemies, as it is written in the book of Jashar. The sun stopped in the middle of the sky and delayed going down about a full day. There has never been a day like it before or since, a day when the Lord listened to a man. Surely the Lord was fighting for Israel. Then Joshua returned with all Israel to the camp at Gilgal. Now the five kings had fled and hidden in the cave at Makkedah. When Joshua was told that the five kings had been found hiding in the cave at Makkedah, he said, "Roll large rocks up to the mouth of the cave and post some men there to guard it. But don't stop. Pursue your enemies. Attack them from the rear and don't let them reach their cities, for the Lord your God has given them into your hand." So Joshua and the Israelites destroyed them completely, almost to a man, but the few who were left reached their fortified cities. The whole army then returned safely to Joshua in the camp at Makkedah, and no one uttered a word against the Israelites. Joshua said, "Open the mouth of the cave and bring those five kings out to me." So they brought the five kings out of the cave, the kings of Jerusalem, Hebron, Jarmuth, Lachish, and Eglon. When they had brought these kings to Joshua, he summoned all the men of Israel and said to the army commanders who had come with him, "Come here and put your feet on the necks of these kings." So they came forward and placed their feet on their necks. Joshua said to them, "Do not be afraid. Do not be discouraged. Be strong and courageous. This is what the Lord will do to all the enemies you are going to fight." Then Joshua struck and killed the kings and hung them on five trees, and they were left hanging on the trees until evening. At sunset, Joshua gave the order, and they took them down from the trees and threw them into the cave where they had been hiding. At the mouth of the cave, they placed large rocks, which are there to this day. That day Joshua took Makkedah. He put the city and its king to the sword and totally destroyed everyone in it. He left no survivors. And he did to the king of Makkedah as he had done to the king of Jericho. Then Joshua and all Israel with him moved on from Makkedah to Libnah and attacked it. The Lord also gave that city and its king into Israel's hand. The city and everyone in it Joshua put to the sword. He left no survivors there, and he did to its king as he had done to the king of Jericho. Then Joshua and all Israel with him moved on from Libna to Lachish. He took up positions against it and attacked it. The Lord handed Lachish over to Israel, and Joshua took it on the second day. The city and everyone in it he put to the sword, just as he had done to Libna. Meanwhile, Horam king of Gezer had come up to help Lachish, but Joshua defeated him and his army until no survivors were left. Then Joshua and all Israel with him moved on from Lachish to Eglon. They took up positions against it and attacked it. They captured it that same day and put it to the sword and totally destroyed everyone in it, just as they had done to Lachish. Then Joshua and all Israel with him went up from Eglon to Hebron and attacked it. They took the city and put it to the sword, together with its king, its villages, and everyone in it. They left no survivors. Just as at Eglon, they totally destroyed it and everyone in it. Then Joshua and all Israel with him turned round and attacked Debir. They took the city, its king and villages, and put them to the sword. Everyone in it they totally destroyed. They left no survivors. They did to Debir and its king, as they had done to Libna and its king, and to Hebron. So Joshua subdued the whole region, including the hill country, the Negev, the western foothills, and the mountain slopes, together with all their kings. He left no survivors. He totally destroyed all who breathed, just as the Lord, the God of Israel, had commanded. Joshua subdued them from Kadesh Barnea to Gaza, and from the whole region of Goshen to Gibeon. All these kings and their lands Joshua conquered in one campaign, because the Lord, the God of Israel, fought for Israel. Then Joshua returned with all Israel to the camp at Gilgal. This is the word of the Lord.
Well, that is quite a passage, isn't it? Quite a reading for Ben as well. So well done, mate, for doing that. It's pretty fantastic. And I remember when I was being interviewed for the Church of England to be accepted for ordination, one of the women there asked me, how could I possibly believe in a Bible that had this passage in it? And now I've got to preach on it. When you think about it, it's not a great time, is it, to be talking about holy war. On the front of this Christian newspaper, you read this. Police found Christian leader Rami Ayed murdered early on October the 7th near the Christian bookshop that he managed in the Palestinian territory of Gaza. He'd been shot in the head and had multiple stab wounds. When our planet is gripped by fear of Islamic Jihad, and our country, even this weekend, remembers those who've lost their lives or suffered in countless wars and conflict, and even as just yesterday, another soldier was killed in Afghanistan, to bring the number of soldiers killed in Iraq and Afghanistan this year to 83, to talk about holy war is hardly uncontroversial, is it? Now, Christians don't talk these days much of being warriors for Christ, soldiers for Christ, and so on, locked in spiritual battle. And yet the Bible plainly says, New Testament plainly says, that Christians must fight the good fight of the faith. In 1 Timothy 6, fight the good fight of the faith. See, Christians rightly want to be clearly distinguished from the violence of religious fanaticism, yet we are engaged in a vicious spiritual war, whether we like it or not. Now, before we come to this passage, we need to get clear what this spiritual warfare is about. Firstly, we fight not with Canaanite tribes or a visible foe, but against the spiritual forces of the world, the flesh, and the devil. So first, against the world. We are to demolish the arguments of the world around us with the spiritual weapons of gospel truth. 2 Corinthians 10 says, for though we live in the world, we don't wage war as the world does. The weapons we fight with are not the weapons of the world. On the contrary, they have divine power to demolish strongholds. We demolish arguments and every pretension that sets itself up against the knowledge of God, and we take captive every thought to make it obedient to Christ. Okay, so our battle with the world is with the thinking of the world. Our weapons are not bombs and not Kalashnikovs, but the gospel. We demolish not cities and buses, but arguments. And we capture not hostages, but thoughts for Christ. Well, from the world, we turn to the flesh. We fight to kill off the misdeeds of our sinful nature in the Holy Spirit's reassurance of the gospel. So you know from Romans 8, if by the Holy Spirit you put to death the misdeeds of the body, you will live, because those who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. To be led by the Holy Spirit in life is to be led into battle, a battle to the death, but not with other people, but with the misdeeds of our own bodies, with sin, which rises up within us. So the world, the flesh, and lastly the devil. We fight with the spiritual forces of evil in the armory of gospel convictions. You know that famous passage in Ephesians chapter 6. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. Put on the full armor of God so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. Therefore, put on the armor of God so that when the day of evil comes, you may be able to stand your ground, and after you've done everything else, stand. So our crusade is not against political powers, but against spiritual powers. Our armor is not khaki battle dress, but the convictions of the gospel. And when you read what the armor is, the armor of God from Isaiah, it is in fact the convictions of the gospel. Truth, righteousness, peace, faith, salvation, and the word of God. So the Christian life is a fight. It is a struggle. It is a battle. It is a holy war. It's painful and it's costly. But it is a spiritual battle. And to sustain us in this battle, our Father has provided us with battle training. Training in war. And we find it in the scriptures, and nowhere more obviously than in the book of Joshua and in this chapter. Now, I don't know whether you felt the shock of reading this paragraph. I run a little Bible study in the House of Lords, and one of the MPs who come to it said to me when we decided to study the book of Joshua, she said, "Oh, I can't stand the Old Testament, especially Joshua. I can't believe in a God like that." And she didn't understand the book. When we looked at it and we understood it, she discovered that actually it's a wonderful book. But when interpreting the Old Testament, we must read it as Christ did. And when you come to a chapter like this, we do need to be careful about how we interpret it. How did Christ interpret it? Well, he interpreted the Old Testament as a promise fulfilled in him. He says quite plainly in John 5, "These are the scriptures that testify about me." And as we learn from Christ and the apostles in the New Testament how to interpret the books of the Old Testament, we find three simple presumptions. One, the Old Testament has one common author, the Spirit of God. So God's Spirit is behind all the human authors. That's why the books are consistent with each other, because there's one ultimate author, the Spirit of God. There's one common hero, the Son of God. It's not that every verse is about Jesus, but every verse contributes to our understanding of him. If we can't relate it to him, we haven't understood it yet. So he is the hero, the Son of God. And there is one common storyline, the kingdom of God. There is, if you like, a historical thread to the whole book from beginning to end. It's a progressive storyline concerning the kingdom of God. So the Old Testament is fundamentally progressive towards its fulfillment of Christ. And whenever we interpret it, we need to pay attention to the story so far and how it turns out in the end. In other words, to what's called biblical theology. You wouldn't dream of reading a John Grisham novel, just opening up at page 80, reading a few verses, and then going off to classes, would you? Because it'd be so boring for a start, and you wouldn't understand what it's going on about. You need to know where the story comes from, but you also need to know how does it end up in the end. And when we're reading the Bible, especially in the Old Testament, we need to know where does the story come from and how does it turn out in the end. There are four different ways in which the Old Testament promises the New Testament and relates to the New Testament. There's the historical background that helps you understand the New Testament. There are the predictions of Christ, you know, the direct predictions, the ones you're familiar with in Psalm 22, Isaiah 53, and so on, the predictions. And then there are the types or models, the patterns of Christ, you know, prophets, priests, kings that help us understand Jesus. And then there is the theology of the Old Testament, the way of salvation that helps you understand the New Testament. And in particular, the New Testament writers practice a kind of that then is like this now approach, which we might call covenantal equivalence. In other words, that then in the Old Testament is like this now in the New Testament. That then in the Old Testament people of Israel is much like this now in the people of Christ. So under the same God in both eras, places and people and events have equivalents, parallels in the Old Testament and New Testament. God has written the book like that so that we can learn from the Old Testament. Indeed, the New Testament writers assume that we'll read it in understanding the New. So in particular, we find, for example, that the people of Israel on their way to receiving an inheritance in the promised land of Canaan in the first books of the Bible are a parallel to Christians on their way to receiving an inheritance in the promised land of the kingdom of God, a new creation. And God has kindly fashioned the history of Israel and the records of that history to train us in the Christian life. So we are meant to learn from the Israelite history. We're meant to learn about our journey to the promised land in heaven from the journey of the Israelites to their inheritance in Canaan. And that's where Joshua comes in. So let's briefly rehearse the history so far and try and get a bit of the story. Some of you will know this, but others of you may be very unclear of the story so far. Do you remember in Genesis chapters 1 to 11, we learn why everyone's born outside the kingdom of God and in need of a Savior. You know, our representative ancestors, Adam and Eve, and their children rebelled against God. And having rebelled out of proud, disbelieving disobedience, they were thrown out of the kingdom of God. Things went from bad to worse, you know, with murder and evil, and then a combined assault upon heaven in the Tower of Babel. But in chapter 12, in enormous grace, God promised to Abraham and his descendants a nation, land, and blessing through which the whole world will be blessed. And the New Testament calls that promise the gospel, for it is a promise of an earthly kingdom. Now, the rest of the Old Testament is a story of that promise. First, you get the establishment of a pattern of the kingdom on earth. So you get the pattern of the kingdom in those first early books, ending with Joshua. And then you get the rulers of the kingdom, as the various prophets, priests, and kings, and judges rule the kingdom. And then you get the promise of the kingdom with the prophets. And then the New Testament comes, and the kingdom arrives with the king. Okay, so you've got the Bible there. Right, you get the pattern of the kingdom in the early history of Israel. Then you get the rulers of the kingdom. And then you get the promise of the kingdom. And then the New Testament's the arrival of the king. Now, what that means, of course, is that in the rest of Genesis, we learn of the pattern of the kingdom. Firstly, the family becomes a nation, despite a sin and infertility and famine. By the time you get to Exodus, Abraham's family is a nation, as promised. And then you get blessing, as God redeems the family from slavery in Egypt and brings them to himself for a relationship at Sinai, where he gives them his word in the law and his presence in the tabernacle. And then lastly, he's going to take them to the land. They set off in numbers, but they rebel, so they have to wander in the desert for a generation. But then they arrive back at the land in Deuteronomy. Moses preaches three sermons, and in Joshua, Joshua leads them into the land, into the kingdom of God. Now, the book of Joshua, as you probably know by now, divides into four simple sections. Each is separated by a record of various kings and so on. I won't bore you with them. But the four sections are quite clear. Firstly, entering the land, chapters 1 to 4. That teaches us about beginning the Christian life. It's all about how you get into the kingdom of God. So, for example, first you have to follow Joshua, Yeshua, whose Greek name is Jesus. So first you have to follow Yeshua into the kingdom. Secondly, you need to believe the promise. So Rahab the prostitute teaches Israel to trust the promise. And then thirdly, there's the miracle of being brought into the kingdom of God. That's how you enter the kingdom of God today, same way. Yeah, you follow Joshua, Jesus, you trust the gospel promise, And there's a miracle of new birth. Then in chapters 5 to 12, we find about conquering the land, which is all about conquering and surviving the Christian life. And we find in these chapters that we're looking at tonight, it's all about obeying God. Victory comes to those who are obedient, 6 to 8, not self-confident, chapter 9, but in the power of God we can be victorious, 10 to 12. The third section, inheriting the land, chapters 13 to 21, are all about how Jesus distributes the inheritance to the people of God, and absolutely everybody received their inheritance in the promised land. And then fourthly, enjoying the land, chapters 20 to 24, 22 to 24, teaches about enduring in the Christian life, staying faithful, getting rid of idols, and inheriting in the promised land. Now the message, therefore, of the whole book, entering the land, conquering, receiving the inheritance, enjoying the land, basically teaches one lesson, that the Lord keeps his gospel promise. So at the end of Joshua in 21, you get this sort of climactic paragraph in which we read, not one of all the Lord's good promises to the house of Israel failed. Every one was fulfilled. You see, at the end of Joshua, Abraham's family has arrived in the kingdom of God. He kept his promise, and everyone received their inheritance in the promised land. It's fantastic. And it's telling us who are Christians, who believe the gospel promise, that we too shall inherit one day in the promised land. He will get us there in the end, despite how dreadful we are as Christians, despite all the opposition and the problems. God will keep his promise and take us to the promised land of the new creation. But our passage reveals that Israel received their inheritance from the Lord through years of struggle and battle, through holy war. Now, there are shocking descriptions. There are many ethical issues raised by this bloody slaughter described in this chapter. So it's all very well taking the spiritual equivalents for now, but these events really happened. The Lord really did lead this slaughter. What's going on? And then when you feel the shock, they didn't just kill a few soldiers, they killed everything. And you think, that is really shocking. And we ought to feel the horror of it. Having crossed the Jordan River into the Promised Land and captured the fortified cities of Jericho and Ai, and then they made an ill-advised treaty with the people of Gibeon. Nevertheless, Joshua and his armies had basically headed west across the river and seized the central plateau of Israel, of Canaan. And the kings of the pagan cities lying before Israel were understandably very alarmed. Verses 1 to 6 of our passage set the scene. Verse 1, now Adonizedek, king of Jerusalem, heard that Joshua had taken Ai and totally destroyed it, doing to Ai and its king as he'd done to Jericho and its king, and that the people of Gibeon had made a treaty of peace with Israel and were living near them. He and his people were very much alarmed at this. Of course they were. For Israel is just advancing into Canaan, destroying everything before them. And so Adonizedek is very worried. So verses 3 to 5, he calls in his mates, the other Amorite kings, and together the five Amorite kings mount a combined onslaught upon Israel. What we learn in verses 7 to 39 is that Joshua and the Israelites decimate them. They absolutely annihilate all the armies and all the cities. It's an extraordinary military victory. Now, interpreting this chapter in the light of the gospel, as we must, how are these lessons fulfilled in the New Testament? We find there are four simple lessons for holy warfare. Four simple lessons for the spiritual battle that we are engaged in against the world, the flesh, and the devil. And this chapter is given to us to teach you and to teach me how to fight this fight of faith. How to get up and struggle and make war upon the thinking of this world, upon the sinful desires that rage within us, and upon the forces of Satan that are opposed to us. And we're to learn from this chapter. And if we don't learn them, we're going to struggle. Right? So four simple lessons. Here they are. First, the Lord fights beside his people. The Lord fights beside his people. You get that in verses 7 to 11. Let me read those verses to you again. Verse 7. So Joshua marched up from Gilgal with his entire army, including all the best fighting men. The Lord said to Joshua, don't be afraid of them. I have given them into your hand. Not one of them will be able to withstand you. After an all-night march from Gilgal, Joshua took them by surprise. The Lord threw them into confusion before Israel, who defeated them in a great victory at Gibeon. Israel pursued them along the road going up to Beth Horon and cut them down all the way to Azekah and Makkedah. And as they fled before Israel on the road down from Beth Horon to Azekah, the Lord hurled large hailstones down on them from the sky, and more of them died from the hailstones than were killed by the swords of the Israelites. Massacre. Basically, these verses emphasize that the Lord fights beside his people. Do you notice in verses 7 to 8, we learn that victory was given by the Lord. Don't be afraid of them, I've given them into your hand. And likewise, we need not be afraid of the Christian battle. We needn't be afraid of the world, the flesh, and the devil, for Jesus has promised us too. I shall lose none of all that he has given me, but raise them up at the last day. You know, when the struggle is fierce, you know, when our sinful desires within us are raging away and we fail, and we think, I just can't do this. I can't live the Christian life. I can't manage it. I'm just too weak. Yes, you are. But the Lord fights beside you. He's not about to lose you. He's not going to let you go. He will pick you up and keep you fighting, as he did then. And he does so in three complementary ways. Do you notice here the victory was given, firstly, through Joshua's initiative in verse 9. So there's an all-night march, took the enemy by surprise. It's like the Falkland Islands War, you know, that historic yomp by the Paras. You know, through the night and so on, they yomped all the way to Port Stanley and surprised the Argentinian troops in Port Stanley, and a victory was won. And it's a bit like that, you see. Joshua just led this march through the night and took the enemy by surprise. And was victorious. Then secondly, not only through Joshua's initiative, but also through Israel's fighting, verse 10. Israel pursued them and cut down the enemy. Although the text says the Lord did it through them. So, see, it wasn't that the Israelite soldiers just sat on their horses, you know, with their hands behind their head, twiddling their thumbs. They had to fight. And as they fought, God gave them the victory. But then thirdly, there's divine intervention, verse 11. As the Lord, you know, brought down on the Canaanites a storm of hailstones like boulders and killed more in this deluge from above than by the swords of the Israelites. Now this variety of means by which the Lord gave victory is endorsed in the New Testament. You see, as the Lord had promised to be with Israel in the battle, so Jesus promised to be with us as we make disciples of all nations. He said, I'll be with you to the end of the age. And he leads us to victory, firstly, through Jesus' initiative on the cross, where he broke the back of our enemy, Satan. We read in Hebrews 2 that by his death he destroyed him who holds the power of death, that is the devil. See, so our enemy's back is already broken. It was broken on the cross as Jesus died. Secondly, it's through Christians struggling. The victory comes as we fight. You know how Philippians 2 says, continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it's God who works in you to will and to act according to his good purpose. Right, so who does the work of this battle? Paul says, look, continue to work out your salvation. You've got to fight. You've got to work this out. You've got to struggle. You've got to engage in the fight. But as you work it out, God is at work in you to will and to act according to his good purpose. Who does the work? Well, we do. Well, God does. Well, do you see how it works? God works as we work. As we engage with the enemy, as we fight, we'll find we can do things we didn't think we could do by the strength of the Lord that enables us to do it. You know, as you look back over your Christian life, and I'm sort of 10 times as old as most of you here, and you look back at the decades, you kind of think, I don't know how I'm still going today. Because I'm so weak. But you think to yourself, but actually God has enabled me to do things, to get up and keep fighting. When I thought, you know, I was ready to give in, somehow he sent people along, somehow he helped me to get up and keep fighting. And you'll find that in your Christian life. As you fight, he'll fight. Now, if you don't bother, nothing much will happen. Right? So if you just sit back and wait for God to do the battling for you, you'll find nothing happens. You will not grow in the Christian life if you don't get up and fight. Mind you, you can't do anything on your own. You see? He works as you fight. As you get up and fight, you'll find you can win. You can get rid of that sin. You can deal with that anger, with that lust, that envy, whatever it is. You can, as you struggle with it, you'll find he empowers you to do it. And thirdly, there's divine initiative. Every so often, I mean, God is at work in everything, but every so often does something unusual, and you think, the only explanation for that is God, I can't believe that happened just at the right time, just when I needed it. I mean, think, for example, of the extraordinary events by which the government's religious hatred bill was defeated last year. You know, as Christians were praying everywhere, the government would be defeated on this legislation. Tony Blair's government only been defeated once before. It looked an impossible thing. Do you remember that vote? Do you remember? About a year ago, and perhaps it's longer, maybe it's 18 months now or something, but 20 or 30 Labour MPs just happened to be in Scotland at the time because they all thought the vote was safe. And then there were two votes. The first vote, the government was defeated by 10 or something, so Tony Blair left the House and went home, and the second vote was only won by how many votes? One. By one, the government was defeated. And so the anti-hatred legislation that would have made it really difficult for churches to continue preaching was defeated for only the second time in the history of Tony Blair's long government. Extraordinary miracle. It's like God just intervened to enable the gospel to carry on. And you'll find that. The cynics will say, oh, it's just by chance. It's just these chance things keep happening. You know, I mean, we've just bought a factory to refurbish it as a church because no one will give us a church building, so we had to buy a factory. And it's all very exciting, but it's also unbelievably costly and all the rest of it. But it's amazing how at various stages, you know, you kind of, you know, I walked in and said to somebody, any chance you might sell this factory? Well, as it happens, yeah, we just want to sell it, just this moment, minute. You know? I mean, I can't tell you how many things have happened. It is extraordinary. We didn't have anybody to manage the building. But suddenly this girl arrived at church, who happens to be a buildings manager. And, you know, kind of people emerge from the woodwork. You think, where do these people come from? But the point is, God is involved in our lives. And the cynics can say, oh, it's just by chance. Well, you can have your chance any day, because God has been helping us with this. And you'll find that in your life, as the Israelites did. As we renew our struggle with the world, the flesh, and the devil, we're not alone. And the power of this same Lord is available as we cry out for strength to endure. You'll find you can, because you're not on your own. The Spirit of God is with you, and it'll help you keep fighting. Firstly, the Lord fights beside his people. Secondly, the Lord answers the prayers of his mediator. The Lord answers the prayers of his mediator, 12 to 15. Well, this is pretty extraordinary, isn't it, verse 12? What a day that was, verse 12. On the day the Lord gave the Amorites over to Israel, Joshua said to the Lord in the presence of Israel, O sun, stand still over Gibeon. What kind of prayer is that? Sun, stand still. Well, what happened? The sun stopped in the middle of the sky and delayed going down about a full day. There's never been a day like it before or since, a day when the Lord listened to a man. Surely the Lord was fighting for Israel. This was plainly an extraordinary miracle as the sun appeared to stand still. I mean, of course, it's phenomenological language here. You know, we all know the sun doesn't actually, the earth must have stopped rotating. I don't know what happened to climate systems. Don't ask me. God's the creator. He invented the whole thing. He can stop it and then keep it going. I don't know the rest. But plainly, an extraordinary thing. There is a debate, actually, in the Hebrew about whether the sun stood still, as it were, in daylight or in darkness. Again, I'm not going to go into that. I think it's probably in daylight. But the point is, the creation was suspended for the victory of Israel. But the emphasis is not upon the miracle, because actually that's not strange. You know, God runs the weather systems. You know, it's his creation. He can fiddle with it every time he wants to. You know, he can stop planets moving for a bit. I don't know how he does it, but he is God after all. The extraordinary thing is that he should listen to a man. I mean, why would the supreme being, the great deity, who kind of organizes the entire universe, you know, and every other kind of universe there is, he runs the whole lot. Why should he listen to this little man who says something? You know, you kind of imagine him looking down at this tiny, tiny little speck in his immense universe. And this guy says, sun, stand still. And God says, okay. Oh, that's extraordinary that he should listen to a man. We're to learn that the prayers of Joshua were heard. This amazing phenomenon demonstrates the special status of Joshua, that the Lord of heaven and earth should listen to him. He was vindicated as the leader of Israel that day. But we're reminded, aren't we, of the prayers of Jesus, his namesake, are heard too. Not just on earth, but even now. See, Jesus, the mediator of whom this Joshua Jesus speaks,
is right at this moment interceding for us at the right hand of God. The only reason we're alive, the only reason we can pray, the only reason we have any hope for the future is that the risen Lord Jesus, a man with scars in his hands, sits at the right hand of God, reminding the Father that we are forgiven, and that we're righteous in his sight, and that we belong in the family and we're on our way home. See, it's so wonderful. You're learning here that God will listen to the prayers of a man. Of a man called Joshua or Yeshua or Jesus. And at this moment, our high priest intercedes for us at the right hand of God, just as Joshua did that day. But it's also a reminder, isn't it, that the prayers of Christians in the name of that Joshua are also heard. When we pray according to his word, that is, as Jesus would pray. If you want to know how he would pray, well, learn the Lord's Prayer. That's how we pray. You see, we're to pray as Jesus would pray. And it's a great encouragement, isn't it, that God is prepared to listen to the prayers of a man called Joshua. And in his name, we pray. And in his name, prayers get answered. And amazing things happen when we do. Secondly, the Lord listened and answered the prayers of his mediator. And as we intercede for others, pray for other people, as we've done tonight. Intercede for them in confidence that the Lord who stopped the sun or stopped the earth or whatever he did, he's listening to your prayers. And in Jesus' name, in Joshua's name, he will answer your prayers as is fit. Thirdly, the Lord strengthened his soldiers, verses 16 to 27. I'm not going to read this, I'm just this bit about the kings hiding in the cave, and then this bit about putting the feet on the necks. The five kings were captured and holed up in a cave. Now this was a great opportunity to stop fighting. The victory was won. But Joshua urged Israel not to stop fighting the enemy, but to keep fighting. And plainly we're to learn that we mustn't stop fighting either. The victory was won at the cross. The victory is no longer in question. We will win, we will get to heaven. But we're not therefore to stop fighting. We have to keep pursuing the enemy. So three things Joshua says here. Notice firstly verse 19. Don't stop. Pursue your enemies. Don't settle for past victories. Don't tolerate a little sin. You know, just a little bit of envious criticism, a little bit of lust for porn, a little bit of greed in shopping, a little bit of arrogant pride. Surely I can stop fighting and just live with those little things lurking in my lifestyle. No, says Joshua. Pursue the enemies to the end. Keep going. Put to death the misdeeds of the body. Don't fiddle with them. Don't play with them. Don't keep them alive in a cave. Exterminate them. Stamp them to death. Starve them to death. Kill them off. Get rid of worldly thinking, sexual sin, demonic asceticism, and so on. Kill it off. See, so often we keep them as pets, don't we? So we can bring them out when we want to play again. And Joshua is saying to his people, to the people here, no, put them to death. Secondly, verse 24, it says, put your feet on the necks of these kings. Now, Joshua was plainly publicly humiliating those defeated kings to encourage his soldiers to keep fighting. And in the spiritual realm, Christ has done the same. Did you know that? We read in Colossians that on the cross, he disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in Christ. So be encouraged by Christ's public humiliation of Satan at the cross to fight him in every area of false teaching. See, Joshua was saying to his soldiers, look, here you have your feet on the necks of these Amorite kings. You will win, so keep fighting. And he chops their heads off. This is war. And Jesus did the spiritual equivalent when he humiliated Satan, the enemy of all that is good, all that is good, the enemy of God. Satan was humiliated at the cross when he was defeated in the death of Jesus. And thirdly, verse 25, he says, look, be strong and courageous. This is what the Lord will do to all the enemies you're given to fight. And as the Lord encouraged Joshua, now Joshua encouraged the troops, be strong and courageous. And we're to read it and hear the same words. John, David, Alan, Nicola, whatever your name is, I don't know your names. Be strong and courageous. Stop sitting down like some wimp. Stop being so cowardly. Get up and fight, says Joshua. Be strong. Be courageous. Have a go. Have you given up? Settled for, you know, just past history? Joshua says, no, be brave. Stop being so wimpy. Get up again and fight sin. Striking that one day, it's interesting in Revelation, that just as the king is hid in the cave, you know, the Apostle John writes, then the kings of the earth, the princes, the generals, the rich, the mighty, and every slave and every free man, hid in caves amongst the rocks of the mountains, and called on the mountains and the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of their wrath has come. As God's wrath was poured out on Israel, then it will be poured out in wrath one day in the future. So thirdly, the Lord strengthened his soldiers as he would strengthen us today to get up and fight. Fourthly and lastly, the Lord utterly destroyed his enemies. 28 to 39. The Lord utterly destroyed his enemies. The pattern of this southern campaign in Joshua is Joshua repeatedly leading the attack, as Jesus leads us into battle. Each city is then given into Israel's hands by the Lord, as he continues to give each of us victory over sin, the world, and the devil. And we must give him the glory for that, of course. Remember Achan, chapter 7. And everyone in every city is put to the sword, just as we must not tolerate any sin. The repeated phrase is, no survivors. See in verse 28? Verse 28, he left no survivors. Verse 30, he left no survivors. Verse 33, until no survivors were left. Verse 37, they left no survivors. Verse 39, they left no survivors. Now that is an extraordinary thing, isn't it? While few of us would struggle with the spiritual equivalent, in other words, you're all happy, no doubt, with the idea that we shouldn't tolerate sin, but nevertheless, ethical issues remain about the Lord's involvement in this ruthless slaughter. Do we just retreat and say, oh, this is just a human record of a human barbarism? It's not how we treat the Bible generally, is it? Just war theory, based on biblical principles, of course, says, look, you need to distinguish between military and civilian targets. You need to use the minimum force necessary to gain victory. You need to look after your prisoners of war compassionately. And here, every city is totally slaughtered. It is an issue, isn't it? Well, we need to start by recognizing that God doesn't have to submit to our ethical principles. We need to listen to him. But nevertheless, how are we to think about this slaughter? Let me give you some suggestions. Firstly, this was not a political or national war, but a spiritual war. And there were no civilian non-combatants. That is to say, the reason why God took Israel to war against these tribes is because this land belonged to his people. They were perfectly entitled, as Gibeon had done, to approach Israel for treaties. They could have joined the people. They could have become part of the people. Instead, they set themselves up in hostility against God and his people. So they must die. In other words, it is a spiritual battle. It wasn't a racial thing. It was a spiritual battle, and there were no civilian non-combatants. Secondly, this is not a pattern for Christian militarism, but for Christian holiness. All the fulfillments of this kind of approach to the Christian life in the New Testament show that this is not justification for any crusade, but this is about Christian holiness. Thirdly, this is not human vengeance, but divine. See, Jesus taught us we're not to take vengeance, we're to turn the other cheek. But that's not because vengeance is wrong, but because God will take it. In other words, justice will be done. The victims will be avenged, but not by us. We're to leave it to God because we cannot do the right thing. We can't judge correctly, so we're to leave it to God. It's not that no vengeance will happen. You see, it's not that all the victims of the cruelty and abuse of this world will not be put right. But God will do it. We're not to. You see, and therefore, if we think that this vengeance is severe, then we will not believe the gospel. If you think that God is being over harsh in this vengeance, then wait till you hear about Judgment Day. See, the same Jesus that talked about turning the cheek also talked about the fires of hell. And when in Revelation 14 the angel announces the eternal gospel, the gospel of all nations, is to fear God because the hour of his judgment has come. And do you remember how that judgment is described? As the sickle is reaped, as the harvest is reaped by the Son of Man, and the nations are poured into the vat of God's wrath and trampled like grapes, and the blood of their bodies flows out to a distance of 180 miles in all directions to the depth of a horse's bridle. If you think this slaughter is extreme, wait till Jesus comes back. I'm not saying that, you know, I know we need to weep. But this is child's play compared with the judgment day. See, God will take vengeance on those who oppose him. That's why evangelism is not a game. It's life and death issues. No, we don't talk like that to our friends because they're not halfway to believing it. But that's the truth. And fourthly, remember that this is not any old people. These are the people of God. And God will not allow anyone to stop his people coming into their inheritance. If you are a member of the people of God, nothing and nobody will stand in your way. Your loving Heavenly Father will clear away every obstacle so that you can come home. And no one will stop you. And he will not allow anybody to stand in the way of your coming into your inheritance in the kingdom of God. Therefore, what is the application to us as we finish? If the Lord destroys his enemies. I mean, think of these four lessons. The Lord fights beside his people. The Lord listens to the prayers of his mediators. The Lord strengthens his soldiers. And the Lord destroys his enemies. What are we to do? Well, firstly, enlist with the Lord's people. Make sure you're on the right side. If there are any here who remain hostile to God, let me warn you, with all the love I can muster, you do not want to be facing the living God on the wrong side. I mean, this may not be how you imagined God to be, but you need to hear how he really is. He is patient and kind. He's giving time for us all to turn back to him. But if you stubbornly refuse and insist on taking him on, you'll not win. So change sides and join his people before it's too late. Enlist with God's people and stand with him, not against him. Secondly, get up and fight. Fight against the world, the flesh, and the devil. Renew your battle. As the New Testament puts it, contend. In Philippians 1, contend together for the gospel. Jude 4, contend against false teaching that turns grace into license. And as Epaphras did in prayer, contend in prayer. Wrestle with God in prayer to seek his blessing and his help to fight against the world, the flesh, and the devil. And lastly, be encouraged. Enlist, fight, and be encouraged. Look at verse 42 at the end of chapter 10. All these kings and their lands Joshua conquered in one campaign because the Lord, the God of Israel, fought for Israel. Be encouraged. Jesus will lead you home as Joshua led Israel to inherit. I know many of you are very young and you have many years ahead of you, no doubt. But I promise you, the Lord Jesus will lead you to victory. You will get there in the end. I know it looks hard all those years ahead, but he'll lead you through and you will inherit in the promised land. And one day you will come home because the Lord fights with you. Enlist with him, fight for him, and be encouraged that he fights with you. Let's bow our heads and pray together. Living Lord God, we stand in awe at your power and the severity of your wrath. We praise you that you fight beside your people. We praise you that you listen to the prayers of your mediator. We acknowledge that you strengthened your soldiers and still strengthen us to fight. And we remember that you destroy your enemies. And so we pray, Lord God, please would you help each one of us to enlist afresh with you, to stand up to fight against the world, the flesh, and the devil. Please would you help us to fight. Help us not to be so wimpy and cowardly, but get up and fight those sins. to fight against the devil's influence, to fight against the world's thinking, to engage in spiritual battle. And would you encourage our hearts that we're not alone in this, that your own spirit indwells us, that your Son leads us forward, and that with him we will win in the end. We shall inherit in the promised land, just as Israel did. So we want to finish by praising you for Joshua, for our Joshua, Jesus, who leads us to victory. We praise you in his name.